Hello, and thank you for listening to the Saturday Morningstar Men's Podcast. Let's get right into this week's message.
This morning we're going to look at prayer, and we're going to look at it in a relational context. I don't exactly know how or when I decided to do this topic. It was just one of those things. I think I was probably sitting there one morning, reading a little bit, reflecting on some of my own experiences in prayer. And, well, here's an opening question. Are you ever dissatisfied with the level of connection that you feel you have with God? Are there times when maybe you're not sure if you're connecting well? Are there times when maybe prayer doesn't come fluidly or naturally? And I think part of that will depend on who you see God to be and how you understand God. It's certainly a challenge that Christ's first followers felt. Tell you what, why don't we just turn over to Matthew, the 6th chapter. This is what we're going to read, is one of two places where Jesus gives some basic instructions for prayer. They're what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is typically what you might want to refer to as, honestly, this is a follower's prayer. So this is Jesus teaching his guys a little bit how to pray. We're in the 6th chapter. And in this case, one of the two places, like I said, that he uses this teaching, he's really using the teaching to introduce them to some ideas about themselves and prayer. So here's what he says. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Word about verse 5 there, maybe. You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. All right, so who's the focus of prayer in that?
They are
the focus of prayer. So the prayer is not a genuine desire for communication. What's the prayer a desire for?
To be seen and noticed.
To be seen, to be noticed, to be heard. To appear as if, and this is important, to appear as if they have tight connection with God. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. All right, now there's some assumptions that we have to make, and the focus of this morning is prayer as relationship. We're going to look at prayer in the context of different things throughout these several weeks. Prayer as relationship. So who is God to you? And who is God to them that made them struggle in connecting with Him? So who do you see God to be? What are some of the things that God is to each of us? Let's make a list here. Okay. Now I'm going to put that down here. So we have room above that. Okay, that's what we would call a quality. I'm looking for a role of God.
Right.
Okay. Also down here. That was a good one. Hadn't even thought about that. Not sure where to put that yet. Now we're getting into bigger roles. Who else?
Creator.
There we go. There are two that I felt should go at the top. So as creator, God's the being who kicks this whole thing off. Which means that if we said, like we said last week, that if you look at God's will, God does not allow anything to happen outside His will, different types of will. That means everything happens within God's will. If God is our creator, then every communication happens within his understanding. Who else is God? Who did the Hebrews see God to be? Certainly creator. What other large and looming roles?
Redeemer.
There's a great one. Redeemer. And in the sense of Redeemer, what does that mean to them?
What time did you get up,
Sean? 7 o'clock.
So when he uses the word Redeemer, or when we use the word Redeemer, we're thinking about someone who can take the difficulties, the mess, the botched up situations in our lives and turn them around. So he's a Savior that can get us out of tough scrapes. But beyond that, he can even take those tough situations and turn them around for good. Any other roles that we'd like to add?
Provider.
It's a good one. Maybe one more. How about a king? Remember, it was God's desire that he be their leader initially. That's a good list. Maybe you want to write that down, actually. Does anybody feel like they've been left out here? They had one that they wanted to get on the board. All right, so while you're writing, let's consider this. Remember the focus, prayer as relationship. Would you speak differently to a person who filled each of these roles? Right? There's no question about it. If you were going to enter into the presence of a king and you were going to speak to the king, what would you say? How would you say it? What would be the attitude, or maybe even what you would wear? Like, would you have a meeting with the king and wear what I'm wearing this morning?
Probably no.
No, you wouldn't. No, what about your friend? Would it be okay to go visit your friend like that? Of course it would. And this can at times be one of the dilemmas that we have. That God fills all of these roles, and we're not quite sure exactly sometimes how to communicate with him. I'm pretty sure it was at the heart of the question that one of the disciples poses to Jesus when he says, "Would you teach us to pray?" Which is the other time when this teaching is used. In other words, help us to understand how to relate to God. All right, so if you look on the first side of your sheet, a couple of the big points here. Prayer is the most natural form. In its most natural form is merely a validation of a relationship that exists. So what sort of a relationship, here's a good question to start us off with. They say that you can tell a lot about where your time goes if you keep a time lock. So if you're wondering how you're using your time, as a matter of fact, when someone gets a life coach and tells the life coach, "I don't really have time to do this," one of the things that a typical life coach will do is say, "Here's what I'd like you to do for the next 3 weeks. I want you to keep a time lock. Keep track of everything you do, including when you go to sleep and when you wake up. And then we'll see where the time is really going." Or maybe you're the kind of a person who at one time or another in his life has said, "I just don't know where my money goes." And a life coach would then say what?
"Give me your money, dog."
They've already done that, John. That's why they are your life coach.
Track a log of where your money is.
Exactly. So why don't we write down every penny you spend for the next month and let's see where your money goes, and then you'll have a better idea. Well, in a different sort of a way, maybe it would be helpful to keep a prayer log, and not just of the things that you pray for, but the ways in which you pray. How are you approaching God? What's the nature of the prayer? And are your prayers primarily to God as creator? And anybody could pray to God as creator, couldn't they?
Oh, yeah.
In fact, they could.
Americans do, all kind of false religions do.
I'm a little confused. I thought Jesus was the creator, God.
Okay.
You're talking about God the Father here, right?
Yes. So
they're all three are one. Yeah.
But what we're saying is your concept of who God is and how intimate you are with God is going to influence the language you use and the way that you approach God. And so while everybody could pray to God as creator, king, provider, because anybody could see him as that, what gives us the right to call God friend? See, that opens up an entirely different level of language. And so, do you see God as friend, or are there things that are putting distance between you and God, and what are they? All right, so the next thing I'd like you to do, and these are really, you know what, I'm not here to teach you this morning. Really what I'm here to do is call attention to some of the things that we should all know, but I ask you, if you're struggling, if I'm struggling, perhaps we should look at some of these things and evaluate how they might be influencing the way we pray. All right, so you see a good list here on the front page here. Things that we say in everyday conversation. Hi, I'm home. Let me tell you about my day. Let me tell you about me. All right, don't you have a friend like that? Matter of fact, one of the other things I'd like to say that you ought to include in a prayer log if you were actually going to seriously consider that is, how much time do you spend asking God for things versus how much time do you simply spend conversing with Him? So how do you see God? And you can tell a lot about how you see God by the way you talk to Him. So I'm saying that your prayers can be influenced by how you see God, but you can already discover a little bit about how you see God by the way you pray now. So if most of your prayers are prayers to get you out of binds, to help you through difficult stuff, then how do you see God?
Provider.
A provider, perhaps. A redeemer, right? Turn my mess into something good. A savior.
Savior.
Right. Now, it could be that your life is just really a mess, and you really need a savior right now, and a redeemer. It could be that. Or it equally could be, do you have any other friends with whom you converse and most of the conversation is about them? Come on, we all have a friend like that. Well, okay, we all have somebody we know like that. I don't know if we'd call them friend, but we all have somebody we know like that. And whenever you get together with them and you say what people typically do to start a conversation, hi, how are you? This is the one guy who really takes you seriously and wants to give you an answer. It isn't just fine, I'm doing well. He really does think you mean, tell me about your day, your life, your tragic circumstances, the difficulties that you've encountered in the last 24 hours which have befallen no other human before him. And he'll tell you about them. Now, how enjoyable is it to have those kinds of conversations? I wonder how God feels. You know, if we turn this around and we say, does God look forward to me coming into his presence? I just think it's a valid question that we ought to ask sometime, because we are invited into relationship. Do we really believe that? One of the questions that's worth asking is, what does God get out of this bargain? So I've put a whole other list of things that we say in everyday conversation, but things that maybe should be part of the warp and the weave of our flow of conversation with God. Thank you. I treasure you. Did you like what I did? Did you appreciate that thing? Did I do it well? Did I do it in a way that pleased you or honored you? Shared moments of awe. I don't know, at the end of the day, while I was kind of trying to get my head around this, I went for a couple loops around the soccer field last night, and the sun was just going down, and it was just gorgeous. And you know, sometimes I walk with my nose like bored down toward the ground, and I'm thinking, and I'm listening to something. But I just looked up, and it was like, wow, it was good. It was good enough that I had to stop for a little while and just look and say, this is pretty special. And just say thank you to God. This is a great moment. This is a great view. Thank you. And I wasn't even necessarily thanking him as the creator. I was just trying to enter into a moment with him and say, this is really good and I'm glad that I get to experience it with you. But if the only way that I perceive God is that, then those are probably not moments that I'll have. All right. So I still think that there is a need for a variety of prayers. Incidentally, on the second page, I suppose it is a statement that may surprise some of you. I think men and women pray differently. You know, they say men and women communicate differently, and if prayer is communication, then why should we assume that it's any different? Do you feel sometimes troubled by the fact that your prayers are short? That they're very direct and to the point. Hi, I need this. This is not going well. Thank you for that. I have a busy day. If there's anything that I can do to be in your service today, let me know. Gotta go, God. See ya. Do any of your prayers look like that or feel like that?
Even shorter.
Huh?
Sometimes even shorter.
And then we read some of the prayers in the Bible, and it seems as if somebody had all day to sit down and write them, and we can feel troubled by them. Here's what I want to say. Men are different than women, and we should expect sometimes, if we are brief in our communication everywhere else in life, it is not unreasonable to think that we would be brief in our prayers with God. We use this in the 301 training, but I'm going to use it here because I think it's a valid thing to consider. This is this personality profile test, and I'm sorry, T-R-D-I. So over here we have a continuum that goes from, are you a direct person, a task person or a relational person. In other words, do you enjoy doing things or do you enjoy relating to people? Do people stress you out and would you rather just hide in work, or are you re-energized by people and work is something that you do only if you have to? So what kind of person are you there? Do you know? Are you paying attention? Are you sure? Okay.
Generally speaking, there's different days, but how are you overall?
Now, if you're a task person, and that's where your interests lie, that's where your joy exists, that's where you get refreshed, what are your prayers going to look like?
Mature.
Huh?
Mature, basically.
How can I do this well? Is there anything I should be doing different? Is there a way I could serve you today? Now, if you're a relational person, what would your prayers sound like?
Yo, dude, what's up?
Or more like you're talking to your father. Or someone in authority, a boss. Someone up above you.
Can you see how they'd look different, though? Do you understand who you are in this continuum? Because I believe that it's going to be a genuine reflection of how your prayers come out. Are you the kind who would enjoy a half hour just sitting in God's presence and interacting with Him? Or do you struggle with that? And then somebody says, oh, I just spent a wonderful hour in the presence of God. And you think to yourself, how in the world did you do that? What'd you talk about for an hour? I ran out of words in 5 minutes. What did you find to talk about with God for a whole hour? Well, if you're here, maybe it is a chore for you to talk with God for an hour straight. And now we're going to talk about direct and indirect. When you interact with other people, are you straightforward with them? Or do people have to draw information out? Are you the kind of a guy that when you leave the room, people say, well, there's no doubt how he feels about the issue? Or are you the kind of a guy that when you leave the room, people start to think, did he even say anything? I wonder what he thinks about that. Well, again, if that's who you are by nature, That's not going to change when you, as Jesus says, go into your room and close the door and you pray to your Father who sees you in secret. So who you are with the rest of life is going to be who you are when you pray. But if you don't really understand that and make that part of your understanding of prayer, then you're liable to have other people's standards imposed on you and feel as if you're somehow not praying adequately. But again, what?
That's good. You're saying that is good. People need to hear that, understand that. Because that does happen. It really does.
Okay. So, let's come back to a couple other realities about prayer. Incidentally, that might be another thing that you put down in your paper. Come back and think about these things. Remember, the work that really needs to be done here is work that you're going to do on your own when you think about this. I have a verse here at the bottom of the first page. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So the first assumption in any good relationship is that A, there is a person to talk to, and B, the person is interested in hearing from you. On a scale of 1 to 10, what is your current perception about God's eagerness to listen to you? Do you come into God's presence timidly because you're uncertain if He wants to hear you? Or are you eager to come into His presence because you're reasonably confident that God is looking forward to hearing from you, His cherished and prized son? And that could make all the difference in the world.
Can you be eager and timid?
It's an interesting question. Do you want to say more about that? Or
I just mean that you could be looking forward to prayer, but at the same time having respect, working out your faith with fear and trembling, not say hi, how are you to God, but at the same time, say things in a respectful manner. I mean, Isaiah says that we are like grasshoppers in His sight, and then Jesus said that He knows the numbers of hairs on our head. So, it's an interesting dichotomy when you're talking to God.
It is. And I guess one of the things that intimidates us when we come into God's presence are perhaps the things that we've done that we would refer to as sin that could potentially block the relationship. So it may be hard to conceive of God as anything but friend. You hope God is friend, right? When you're in the middle of something and you know you need to confess something, you're not really looking forward to confessing to the king, are you?
I'm hoping He's friendly.
Well, you're hoping He's friendly. So isn't it good that we have a full understanding of who God is? Because if God is not willing to be my Savior, then what do I have to say to Him when I come into His presence? Because if I'm alienated from Him because of what I did, I'm not His friend. And if He's not my Savior, then all He can be is the righteous judge. So having a full understanding of who God is can be very helpful. All right.
And in the understanding that the only way I can come to Him is through Jesus Christ and through His blood that breaks down the wall of partition, gives me access to come to Him. And that's the only way I can come to Him. And of course, our faults and flaws and sins, that speaks loud to us. We feel that. We know that. Then the other dynamic, Satan in our soul does not want us to come to God whatsoever. He wants to do everything to keep us from that.
Let's turn over to Exodus. We're going to start at the end of the second chapter. We've all read the story many times, but I want us to look at it in the context of relationship now. And remember, relationship between God and man. And so we wouldn't call this a text specifically on prayer, but it is a text on relationship, and it should be very helpful to us this morning. All right, so you know the story. Moses grows up in the household of Pharaoh. He's pulled out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter. Brought up in that household. Stephen later tells us that and divides it nicely into these three 40-year periods. We don't know for certain that it was three precise 40-year periods. We don't know if that's Jewish tradition at that point that Stephen is saying, and for 40 years he grew up in Pharaoh's household, and then 40 years out in Midian, and then 40 years as the leader of his people. But it's a nice operating division there. So we're going to start with this after Moses has his encounter with the Egyptian and kills the Egyptian, and then the encounter with his own people. And Moses was content, it says, after he left Egypt, Moses was content to dwell with the man. And the man is Jethro here. Well, let's back up a little bit and read a little bit further. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and they drew water and filled the troughs with water to water their father's flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away. So in other words, other shepherds, using the same well, came and they drive away the daughters, and they would have had to have waited till last. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "Well, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and he even drew water for us and watered the flock." And so he said to his daughters, "Well, then, where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And then it says, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man." And then the man gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now talk about a poor kid, right? If you know the Hebrew idea of breathing meaning into a human by naming them a certain thing, what's this kid's lot in life? This kid's lot in life is, my dad's life is not very meaningful. He is very disappointed. He had a promising and bright future, and he messed it up, and so now he is staying in another land. But interestingly, it says he's content to be there. Underline that word content if you'd like to. And then, before you move on to the next thing, if you're actually reading out of paper and not a tablet, you might want to write the word meanwhile. Because while Moses is contentedly or learning to contentedly live out here in the desert and adjusting to this new situation, it says during all of that time, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. That doesn't say specifically that they are praying to God. All it says is that they are lamenting their condition. They're crying out. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And these last three words, I don't know what your translation says, but these are worth the price of the whole thing. And God knew. So what does it mean to say, "and God knew"? Does it just mean that God gets the facts? Yeah, I know he's there. I know she's there. What does it really mean?
Mine says that he was concerned about them.
He felt he understood their plight. If you look at it in the sense that, remember going all the way back to the garden and Adam knew Eve. An intimate connection. God understands. This is a really good piece of news. God understands even before we get to the point, or if we haven't gotten to the point of expressing where we are. God already understands. All right, it's time for another meanwhile. This is the second meanwhile. So we have Moses, and he's content to dwell. But 40 years is a long time to be content. What do you think about for 40 years? What do you think about for 40 years when you're a nomadic shepherd? And you take your sheep from place to place. And sure, there's the sheep got to have this, and the sheep got to have that, and I wonder how my wife's doing, wonder how the kid's doing. There's all that. But what do you do with your mind for 40 years when you've left something, and maybe it's still bugging you? Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. All right, so that's the backdrop. So before we even get into the encounter, day after day, Moses is doing this shepherding thing. Shepherds would have had to go in a loop. There's not but so much grass in any one area, which means they're constantly moving from place to place to provide grass and all that. So he just gets to this place. This is part of the circuit, the mountain of God. And once again, he arrives at the mountain of God. Only this time, there's this flame, this bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning. But the only thing that made it unusual to him was, yet it was not consumed. It's not like this is a big bush. Isn't that amazing? There's a bush on fire. So even all of that, he had seen before. Something that's on fire, something that's there, but it didn't burn up. And that thought alone intrigued him. So he said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight. Maybe write in this in the margins of your notes here. What if Moses hadn't turned aside? Do we miss opportunities to encounter God because we're not curious enough? Do we miss opportunities to encounter God because we're an agenda, we're on a mission? The sheep need this. This needs to happen. You know what? I'm sick of the stupid sheep. I'd like to get home and get some dinner. Is it possible that we could drive right by God and never have the encounter because we just weren't curious enough to look? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Let's pause there. God knows him by name. And it's interesting because God doesn't give him the name. As a matter of fact, his own family doesn't give him the name. You know who gives him the name? The Egyptian mom who adopts him. That's who gives him the name. And so God, in saying, Moses, Moses, what is God really saying?
I know you.
I know you. I have known you since birth. I understand who you are. Moses is this interesting kind of a word. It's thought that it could be a play on words. Because the Hebrew means drawn out, taken out of the water. The Egyptian, though, on the other hand, means son. And so a son who is drawn out of the water, and God is saying, you know, I know your whole mixed bag circumstances. I know who you are. I know where you're from. I know the situations under which you grew up. And it's going to get even more personal. And so he said, here I am. Moses, Moses is what God said. Now, what would you expect Moses to say in return?
Who's that?
Well, if he was familiar with God, what would he have said? If he was expecting an encounter with God, what would he have said? Here I am, Lord. Here I am, Master. Here I am, Father, or God, or whatever. What does Moses say? Here I am. So while it's pretty clear that God knows Moses and knows a lot of details about Moses' life, what does Moses know? Not very much at all. But to his credit, he's curious and he's intrigued. And then God says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. All right, now I don't know how many times you've heard this taught, and every time that you hear this taught, from now on, you will hear some different take on it, some different spin on it. I'd like to give you some things that I've pulled out of this for today. So the first thing is, there is what I'll call common prayer, the kinds of prayer that happens while you're in the car, while you're driving, while you're this, while you're that. But I think there also need to be those intimate encounters where you carve out a space and an attitude of heart and mind. And if you want to have a real conversation, you need to make a real place and make a real effort. So there's hi, honey, where do you think we ought to go for dinner tonight? And then there's the conversation that takes place when there's something deep and important and meaningful, and you just need to prepare the time for it and the place for it. Have you ever needed to have a conversation like that, and you need to get everything in place before you have the conversation? This can't be a catch-as-catch-can conversation. If you want to have a real substantive relationship with God in all of its variety, there are prayers that will happen on the fly, and there are prayers that you're just going to have to carve out time and space for because it's holy. But there's another thing that's going on here with the take off your sandals, and this I'm reading a little bit into the text. So forgive me if you don't like my interpretation. It's okay. So Moses has spent a long time. He's first had to run from Egypt in fear. Run in fear. What's he got on his feet when he's running? Probably sandals. He spent 40 years walking around in the desert. What do you suppose he's wearing on his feet? Sandals. And now, what is God going to ask him to do in just a few moments? Turn around and walk back into the very thing you fear. And what's he going to have on his feet?
Sandals. Nothing.
Well, he's going to be sore-footed if he goes back with nothing. And then what's he going to do? He's going to lead a people out, and they're going to walk around in the desert for how long? And what do you suppose Moses is going to have on his feet? Do you know what God is inviting him into? And I know it's holy, and I know it is a measure of respect, but I think for a moment God is saying, you're going to spend a lifetime wearing those sandals. Would you care to set aside your everyday life and all of your stresses and pressures? Would you care to just lay down what you are right now and enter into an intimate and refreshing conversation with me? There'll be time enough for you to wear your sandals, believe you me. But for a little while, I'm just asking you to come into my presence, understand who I am, because if you don't understand who I am, you're never going to fulfill this mission.
I think that's a very good interpretation.
Mm-hmm. So anyway, he says, here I am. And then he said, do not come near, take off your sandals. And he said, I am the God of your father. Now, we're all familiar with the phrase, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But look at where God starts out. I am the God of your father. And I'd like you to meet me today for the first time. And I know there's a sense of awe and wonder here, but there's also a sense of intimacy. I knew your dad. So you don't know me, but I knew your dad. And today I'm introducing myself to you. And at that, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And it's at this moment that Moses finally gets it. This is no longer curiosity. This is when Moses finally realizes he is having an encounter with the God. And at that moment, this is his first response. All right, before we move on, and I'm not going to keep us long because we do have block party to set up for and all that, but before we move on, is there any other question or comment? Anything you'd like to bring out now? Okay. Let's turn over to Philippians 4. We'll begin at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Then he says, the Lord is at hand. So in light of the way Paul thinks and what we see in all of his other writings, we can probably say that that means that he expects that God is liable to come back at any moment, that God is liable to come back and find them at whatever they're doing. Here's a good question. What would the state of your mind be if God were to come back right now? Okay, and right now you're in the middle of a study, so naturally your state of mind would be pretty good. Were God to encounter you at any given moment in your day, what is the state of your mind at that time? Are you at peace? Are you anxious? Are you angry? Are you righteously angry or somewhat unrighteously angry? I can think of more than a few moments in the past week when I've been, we'll say, unrighteously angry.
Inquisitive?
Would you be happy to have God encounter you personally for the first time, face to face, in whatever your current state of mind is? And Paul seems to imply that we are to be in a state of mind all the time that could happen. That we could be at ease with what God would find when he showed up. Just be anxious about, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And as the result of that, he says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's inhibiting your relationship with God right now? What sort of worries, what sort of stresses, what sort of... Can you confidently say that you are walking within the parameters that God has outlined for you and you feel that you are faithfully doing what He wants you to do? And as a result of that, you are at peace and relaxed and in good relationship with Him. Have you ever felt that there's problems that maybe you don't want to take to God because you got yourself in those problems because you weren't doing what God wanted you to do to begin with, and so as a result of not doing what God wanted you to do, you find yourself in these problems, and you feel a little hard-pressed to ask God to bail you out of these problems since they're the problems that you got yourself into because you weren't doing what God asked you to do to begin with? Did that question make sense?
Yes.
In other words, have you ever found yourself, let's say, in the belly of a big fish and didn't quite know what to ask for then? So if God is the God who knew Moses before Moses knew him, if God is the God who knew Moses from the time he was drawn out of the water, do you suppose that God already knows these messes that we're going to get into? Do you suppose that given that that's the case and that he still chooses to call his son, that we can go to him even in the midst of those? Because it's easy to go ask God for help when you're doing what God wants you to do and it's not working well. Wouldn't you agree? How hard is that? Listen, I'm doing what you want me to do. It's not working well. What is up with this? That's not hard. But what does it feel like to go to God and say, okay, look, I know you told me to go to the right and I went to the left. I know you suggested that I ought to be kind, but I was nasty. I know you suggested that I ought to say I'm sorry, but instead I said you were wrong. But now that I've done that and it's all blown up in my face, what do I do next? And again, I come back to a simple idea. Remember the words we had on the board to begin with to describe some of the things that God is. If all I look at God as is King and Creator and Righteous Lord, but I don't look at Him as Friend or Redeemer, then I have a problem coming to God at that time. And aren't we glad that what John said was again, another one of those worth the price of admission things. Christ has done whatever it takes to have us be able to enter into God's presence. So we don't have to fret about that. And then maybe the better question is, God, what is it at this time when I'm in this mess and I'm asking to be redeemed out of this mess? What is it about you that I didn't trust to begin with that caused me to think that if I went to the right, I would be happier and my life would be better than if I went to the left to begin with, which was the way you asked? What is it about me that I don't understand that makes me think that rebelling against you is going to bring me more satisfaction and happiness in life than walking in the way you've asked me to walk?
How come I have trouble trusting you? Why do I have trouble trusting you?
I think when we get to that point, it's easier to go into God's presence. And yet, let me say this, tomorrow you're liable to do it again. Because it seems exactly like, you know, the Israelites walking around the mountain. It seems we cover the same territory again and again. Right? We just, the faces might be new, the circumstances might be different, but the lack of trust or the rebellion or whatever you want to call it, that seems to be a common theme throughout all of life.
But that's a power that's necessary when it comes to, I'm talking about humility, tomorrow, not, you know, bipolar and all that. But when it comes to is, that's what we do. When we humble ourselves, that's where we meet God. That honesty with ourselves, that's where we meet.
All right, I want to leave us with one final text here. We're going to go back to Joshua. And again, by way of introduction to this, we sometimes think that we take the initiative, that it's up to us to pray, and if we don't pray, something isn't happening. Who takes the initiative in the bush incident? It's all God, right? God sets up the environment. God sets up the introduction. Who talks first? It's God who talks first. Everything about that transaction, God is the founder and originator of that transaction. Remember that. God hungers for relationship with us, and this is something that we don't get. All right, we are in Joshua 5. So there's three big things that happen in Joshua 5. The people are ready. They've crossed the Jordan. They're ready to conquer Jericho. And the first thing that has to happen is all of the adult males have to be circumcised. And yeah, we all question that. Okay, so I'm going to go to war. So right before I'm going to go to war, I'm going to get circumcised. So but that's another issue. Incidentally, isn't that a profound measure of trust, though?
I was going to say that, yes.
But more than that, it's an expression of, we're going to start this new endeavor right. God's asked us to be circumcised, to be set apart. This is our part of the covenant thing. This is like my wedding ring with God to them. This is the badge of my commitment. And so, anyone who is not circumcised, they're circumcised. And then we're going to pick up at verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening of the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, the unleavened cakes, and the parched grain. And the manna ceased that day, and they ate from the produce of the land. Okay, so they observe the first Passover that they're going to observe in this new land. So what are they thinking? The very first actual Passover is a reminder to them of what? The fact that God was going to be their Redeemer and lead them out of captivity. But now, this Passover signifies something else. Because the job isn't done yet. God's promise in our lives isn't just to lead us out of the mess that we're in. What is it? It's to lead us into the good things that He has for us. And so while they're thinking back and they're saying, okay, yeah, we're here. We're actually standing on this soil that God promised us. We are finally here. Has there ever been a big moment in your life that you've worked for years and it's finally here? Have you ever had one of them? Like maybe you've planned for 2 years to go on a trip and finally the first day you're in the airport. Or maybe you're graduating for something. Just think about that big moment. It's finally happened. Oh my word, I've worked for it for years and it's here. And it's that kind of thing that's happening. We are here. Admittedly, it's a generation late. But these people could look back and say, we've made it. But it's also a reminder of what's ahead. Do you think they were scared on the first Passover? Do you think there was an ominousness about this? Well, why do we have to put the blood over the what's going to happen? I wonder. Sure hope it works. Wonder if it doesn't work. What's going to happen? And there's some really scary stuff ahead. So, while they could celebrate the good stuff that had already happened, there's still an anxiousness. Because the whole while they're getting circumcised, there's Jericho off in the distance. Like, if you were going to make a movie about it, you'd film a little bit of, well, it depends on what the rating of the movie was, how you'd film the circumcision part. But anyway, that's a different story. But there would be Jericho off in the distance, and you'd see it. And then they're going to celebrate the Passover, and they're sitting there, and they're giving thanks to God, and yet they're sitting there, and there's Jericho off in the distance. Well, the people are all okay. The people are preparing themselves for what's about to happen. But it seems as if Joshua still got a few butterflies in his stomach. And who wouldn't? And all the talk about be courageous and meditate on this and you do that. And we're not saying it hasn't settled in. But at the beginning of any new endeavors, isn't there an apprehension? I don't care how many promises God has made. I don't care, right? There's a certain nervousness about things. And remember, there's Jericho. And so in this scene, we see Joshua maybe pacing back and forth, off away from the camp. He's all by himself, and he's just, maybe he's praying, maybe he's thinking, and there's Jericho off in the background. And when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And maybe a better understanding of that question is to say it like this: "Are you one of us? Or are you one of them? And so if tomorrow I should meet you on the battlefield, are we going to be shoulder to shoulder? Or are we going to be face to face? Because that's a really important thing, and I'm a little bit nervous right now about who you are." And he said, "No." In other words, "No, I'm not either. I'm not one of your guys. I'm not one of their guys. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, for the place in which you are standing is holy." Do you think Joshua hadn't heard the burning bush story dozens of times around campfires in 40 years? It's the day it all started, Joshua. That's how we find ourselves in this mess today, Joshua, because one day while I was walking around in the desert, I saw this bush and I turned aside. And God said to me, but it happened, Joshua. And so this is all that needed to be said. When Joshua heard those words, it's like, okay, this is chapter 2. But I already know how the chapter's going to end because I already understand how chapter 1 ended. And Moses, he filled everything in chapter 1. And it all started with, "Take off your sandals." And that, I think, is God's assurance. It's going to be tough. There's going to be some uncertainty here. But I want you to know, I already understand how this story ends. So our takeaway from that, I think, is even when we're unsure, God understands our life. He understands it better than we do. And He's able to carry us through this stuff.